Hey everyone, my name is Nick Brandt. I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circuit Riders. I want to welcome you to the Circuit Rider podcast. If you don't know us, we're a YWAM missional community based here in Huntington Beach, California. Our passion is Jesus, our mission field is our generation, and we believe our opportunity is now. I want to sincerely thank you for being a part of our broader community. Enjoy this podcast.
Monday night, how are we doing tonight? Man, wasn't that worship just glorious? Can't wait to worship more on the back end. Get my stuff set up here. You guys doing good tonight? Balcony, how you guys doing up there? I see you. We love you. Down here, back in the back, you guys doing good back there? Oh, yeah. How are we doing out here in the, I like to call it the pit down here. Are we doing good in the pit? Awesome. Yeah, how's my sidelines doing over here? The sides? Man, I'm doing good. Thanks for asking. Excited to be here. Looking forward to tonight. So excited for this series we're in. And I'm going to make a few statements here on the front end and get into it. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Sound good? Father, we love you, and we honor your presence among us, what you're doing in the earth, what you're doing here on these nights, how you're marking us, changing us. We're so grateful for your power that's present, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, would you have your way tonight? Would you mark us, brand our hearts, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, guide our time, open the scriptures that we may have understanding and revelation. Lord, change us. Change us by your Spirit tonight, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, as all of us are aware, there have been extreme tragedies that have taken place over the last few weeks. Most recently with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And I just want to say that these are emotionally and spiritually heavy times. And when things like these situations occur, often they produce more questions than answers. And typically they produce more fear than peace. And I think regardless of anyone's political leaning tonight, I think we can all agree that a husband, a father, and a brother in Christ lost his life through an act of reprehensible violence. And the sobering reality is that tragedies occur every day all across the world. And the truth of it is that it's easy to ignore evil until it shows up on your doorstep. So in times of tragedy, crisis, political unrest, pandemics, it's easy for us to slip into the mindset, especially with social media being so prevalent, it's easy to slip into the mindset that the enemy is winning. I don't know if you felt discouraged lately when you see these news headlines from all around the world and you can begin to feel defeated that as though the enemy is winning. And in this cultural chaos that we're experiencing, discouragement, fear, and anxiety are just never far away. We can begin to relate the man named Asaph, who in Psalm 73 says that he grew weary. He grew weary and discouraged at the advancement and the prosperity of the wicked and evil around him. I think we can all agree that brokenness is pervasive. Beyond these recent events, I'm sure all of us in this room, in some degree, have some type of crisis happening in our life or have experienced some type of brokenness or a situation that is producing more questions than answers, hard circumstances, hard life circumstances. We can all have those moments and they weigh on our soul. I know that I have them. And Asaph in Psalm 73 said when he tried to understand everything that was happening around him, He said it deeply troubled him. Just by a show of hands, how many of you over the last few weeks have experienced some type of trouble in your soul? Can I just see across the room? Yeah, most of us have experienced some type of trouble, whether it's the most recent events in our culture or something that you are going through personally. Things occur that trouble our soul. Asaph was experiencing it. He was weary. He was discouraged. But then in verse 17, there's a shift. We see a shift in Asaph. He says, I was deeply troubled until, everybody say until. I was deeply troubled until I went into the sanctuary of God. I was deeply troubled until I went into the presence. Our greatest need, your greatest need, my greatest need, the world's greatest need is the presence of God. Clarity and perspective come in the presence. Spiritual strength gets restored and renewed in the presence of God. Assignments are handed out in the presence of God. Healing begins to flow in the presence of God, and ultimately our lives get transformed, not by our behavior, but by the presence of God. In the famous passage of Isaiah 6, we see the prophet Isaiah in a moment of personal and national crisis. He's in a moment. King Uzziah had died, and it's in that context, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah, personal crisis, the nation, national crisis. It was in that context that Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The solution for this generation is no different than the solution for every generation. Here's the solution John the Baptist told us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The solution, behold him. Behold the Lamb. In the midst of this cultural chaos, my belief, my conviction is that a generation is going to see the Lord sitting upon a throne. That's my personal conviction. Mark Sayers, in his book, Reappearing Church, writes at length about how crisis is a gateway to renewal. And if you look over the last 5 years, we have had no shortage of crisis. It seems like every week there's a different crisis arising, but at the same time, the current statistics are revealing something to us. In the midst of the crisis, spiritual hunger is rising. And out of the crisis, can I tell you what is coming? A Jesus movement. A Jesus movement is arising out of the crisis. A generation is getting desperate and hungry for the presence of God. And so tonight, our subject aligns with Isaiah's encounter. Together, we're going to explore the holiness of God. Look at your neighbor and say, God is holy. And so by the Spirit's help tonight, everybody say, Holy Spirit, help us. By the Spirit's help tonight, we will see how God's holiness shapes and transforms our own hearts. Are you down for the journey? If you want to open your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 5. I'm going to read 11 verses to you. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1. This will be our text for the evening. This is what Luke writes. On one occasion, While the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, this is Jesus, he was standing by the lake and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. How many of you love the word of God? Come on, if you brought your Bible, can you just wave it up for me? I just want to see. We love the scriptures here at Circuit Riders. If you're a Christian, you should love the scriptures. If you're just joining us tonight, we're glad you're here. And we're in a series. And our series is called Becoming a Passionate Follower of Jesus. Becoming a Passionate Follower of Jesus. So I want to make a distinction tonight as we dive into this topic, that passion is not the same thing as excitement. Passion carries an element of excitement, but you can be excited about something and actually still lack passion. The truth is that excitement and hype will only take you so far. I get excited about a lot of things, but the excitement usually fades, and especially when my expectations aren't met. How many of you have been super excited to go try out some new restaurant and you get there and it just didn't really hit the standard? Your excitement leaves you. Your expectations weren't met. You see, excitement and hype are not the same thing as passion. You see, passion runs deeper. Passion is born from a different place. Today, the word often means simply a strong desire, having a strong desire for something. But at its roots, passion speaks of something so weighty, you're willing to suffer for it. So when it comes to following Jesus, we got to understand something. If we want to be a passionate follower of Jesus, we have to understand that we don't get to invent our own way of following him. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. He says, "I cannot follow Jesus any which way I like. My following must be consonant with his leading. My following must be consonant with his leading," meaning this, that true passion is shaped by surrender, not by preference. True passion is shaped by surrender, not by preference. So in our text that we just read in Luke 5, we see something. We see Peter. He'd been fishing all night, and what had happened? He didn't catch anything. How many of you have gone fishing and you didn't catch anything? You go fishing to catch something. And so Peter, being a fisherman, was probably a little frustrated because that's what he does as an occupation, and he didn't catch anything. And then here comes Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, and he looks to the professional fisherman and he says, "Hey, let's head back out into the deep and throw your nets out. You can imagine Peter being a professional fisherman and Jesus, this rabbi teacher, is like, man, Jesus, hey, you teach, I'll fish. This is what I do. That's what you do. Let's not cross lanes here, right? Have you ever been kind of an expert in something and someone who you think doesn't know anything about it comes and tries to give you advice? You're like, hey, right? It's like somebody who doesn't have kids coming and giving you parenting advice. Just, I don't take parenting advice from people who don't have kids. So you can imagine Peter's in this moment, right? He's wrestling, and we see in the text that he's wrestling through competing voices. One voice saying, what does this guy know? We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught lick. But the other voice is speaking to him, and the other voice is saying, hey, do whatever he tells you. You see, that's the voice of a true disciple. Jesus' mother, Mary, is our prime example of this. In John's gospel, we see in chapter 2 when she's talking to her son and she wants him to solve the issue of wine. They ran out of wine. Do something. He responds, it's not my time. And as he responds and doesn't do what she asks, the scriptures say that she then turns to the servants and she says this line to them, do whatever he tells you. And if I'm correct, which I think I am, these are the last recorded words of the mother of Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. Jesus brings this attitude in contrast a little bit later on in Luke chapter 6, when he says this, Luke 6:46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You see, a passionate follower of Jesus does not have the right to say no to him. Passionate follower of Jesus doesn't have the right to say no. Now, the ultimate reason for this is that he's God and we're not. That's the ultimate reason. It's not because God is some egotistical tyrant who just demands respect to bolster his own insecurity. That's not what God is like. You see, all of God's actions in human history have this aim: to preserve, to redeem, and ultimately to renew his good creation so that it might reflect his glory. Here's an example that might help unpack this a little bit. God doesn't say to us, don't have sex outside of marriage because I don't want you to experience the joy of it. He's not trying to rob us of joy by saying, don't do this. He says it because sex was created to be used inside the covenant of marriage. And so when you use it outside of its original design, it doesn't produce what it was meant to produce. It actually perpetuates brokenness in the earth. So out of his goodness and his mercy to preserve, not to steal your joy, but to protect your joy, he says, don't use this outside of why it was made. You see, everything he commands and he speaks, it's for the preserving, for the redeeming, for the renewal of his good creation. He wants to protect our joy, not restrict it. But we've seen throughout the scriptures, if you go back to the very beginning, you read through Genesis. You guys know where Genesis is in the Bible. It's at the very beginning. Been there. From Genesis 3 up to now, humanity has been engaged in a spiritual battle. Say, I'm in a spiritual battle. You're in a spiritual battle. I'm in a spiritual battle. All of humanity, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, are in the midst of a spiritual battle. And what we find throughout the scriptures, specifically here in the beginning, is that when man decides to become his own authority and take the place of God, sin and death begin to reign. When man decides to become his own authority and take the place of God, sin and death begin to reign. You see, you and I were never meant to sit on the throne of our own heart. You weren't meant to sit on the throne of your heart, and I was not meant to sit on the throne of my heart. In the garden in Eden, Adam and Eve were given clear commands of what was theirs for the taking and what they were not to take, right? He said, all this trees, all this stuff, it's yours. Just one thing. Don't eat from this one tree. Everything else is yours. They knew what they could take and they knew what they couldn't take. The tragedy of this story is that they chose to become their own God rather than submitting to God. They disregarded his word and they reached for what was never theirs to take. Paul tells us in Romans, he gives us the result of this moment. In Romans 5:12, he writes this. He says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. You see, in that moment in the garden, the cancer of sin was unleashed in the earth. It affected all of humanity, and we see its immediate effect in Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter in the story of Cain and Abel. You see, sin gets passed down. And so we see what happens in this story in the same way, check this out, the same way that Adam takes what was not his for the taking. Cain follows in his footsteps by taking something that was not his to take, which was the life of his brother. You see, we were created, you were created, I was created. We were created to rule and reign with God through dependent obedience to his word and his directive. So open up to Romans chapter 1 and you will see the destruction and the tragedy and the crisis of what takes place when our worship is directed towards created things rather than towards the Creator. From Eden until today, September, I believe it's the 15th, 2025, the enemy has not ceased to stop the advancement of God's agenda in the earth. He's forever trying to convince us, trying to convince humanity that they should rule and run their own lives through his tactics of deception. How are we doing? The most dangerous lie, right? He moves through deception. The most dangerous lie that you'll ever believe is not about yourself, but about God. The most dangerous lie you will ever believe that has nothing to do with you, has everything to do with how you view God. One theologian warns us and says, Satan labors to represent God by halves. He labors to represent God by halves. We see from that moment in the garden, from the first whisper of deception, the enemy tries to distort God's character. And if he can distort the way you view God, he knows your life will follow suit. That your view of God will inevitably be manifested in how you live. You'll reflect the distortion. Last week, if you were here, we anchored our hearts in making a decision in the reality that God is love. Say, God is love. Moda said it, everything that God does flows from perfect, self-giving love. But here's the deal. If we want to truly understand and experience, how many of you would like to experience that love? Not just know about it in theory, right? Not just be able to quote the book, but have it branded on your heart, convinced, not just knowledge, head knowledge, but heart knowledge, lived knowledge, experiential. If we want to understand and experience this love in its full measure, we have to see it in light of God's holiness. We got to see it in light of his holiness. That's why Jesus, in his prayer, John 17, he makes the point. Did you know that Jesus, like, he never said a haphazard word? Everything he said was calculated. We don't have a clue what that means. We got social media. We can hide behind our keyboard and say anything we want whenever we want with no ramifications. But you see, Jesus calculated every word he said. He was absolutely perfect. Every word he said was perfect. He never misspoke once. Never. Everything he said had a purpose, and it carried the Spirit of God on it. So in John 17, we get a view into Jesus' prayer life. He prays out loud so that we can understand how he communicated with God. We get to hear the prayers of Jesus. When you read John 17, do you just read it and say, oh, I've read this before? No, you should be enthralled that you're getting to understand and peek into God, Jesus' relationship with God. He's praying out loud, and he makes it a point in John chapter 17 to address God in this way. He says, Holy Father. What attention. God is holy and God is love. And what the enemy would love to do is to deceive us and labor to just reveal half of God to us. Jesus says, no. He's not just an indifferent father. He's a holy father filled with holy desire. The holiness of God is never at odds with the love of God. It's never at odds with the love of God. God's not a collection of competing qualities. He's perfectly one, and he's always consistent in himself. So his holiness is not at odds with his love, and there's no clearer picture. There's no clearer picture of where we see the tension of his holiness and his love than when we see him, Jesus, nailed on the cross. We see justice and mercy meet. We see the holiness of God and the love of God on full display, not competing, but acting in tandem with one another. To quote Richard Lovelace, he says, it's here that we encounter the severity of God's anger against sin and the depth of his compassion in paying its penalty through the vicarious sacrifice of his son. God is holy and filled with outrageous compassion, outlandish mercy. We read throughout scriptures, we'll look at some of these, that when men and women encounter the holiness of God, it alters everything in their life, changes everything. Changes everything. A.W. Tozer writes that holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. Meaning that holiness is not something that God is living up to. He is holiness. In the same way that he's not trying to measure up to a certain kind of love, he is love. It's who he is. He can't be anything other than holy. He can't be anything other than just. He can't be anything other than beauty. Beauty is who he is. He defines beauty. He defines love. He defines holy. See, to be holy means to be completely other than and set apart, to be different. Let's read a few verses here. Psalm 93:1 says, the Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises? working wonders. Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It's wild. The scriptures say that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. In the beginning, he spoke. He spoke the world into existence. He speaks into the chaos and brings life and order. We are meant to be a prophetic people as the body of Christ. We are meant to speak into the chaos of our culture and bring about life and order through our message. How calculated are you with your words? How calculated are you with what you say and how you say it? We desperately, like Isaiah, need the coal from heaven to touch the lips, to purify the message that we bring. The world is starving and waiting for a pure, undiluted message called the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the hinge point is the cross, where we decide to know nothing else but Christ and him crucified. Bible says we'll be judged for every careless word we speak. We read over it. My papa up there will forgive me. He will. But your papa is the Holy Father of Jesus, who sits above the circle of the earth, who's majestic in power. Your papa is the God who descended in smoke and fire and thunder on Mount Sinai. That's the Father of Jesus. That's who he is. So it would do well for us to let the way Jesus approached the Father dictate the way we approach the Father. Have you ever studied the Gospels to figure out, Jesus, how did you live your life in tandem with the Father? Because he said he never did anything the Father wasn't doing. His life was so in line with the movement and the cadence of his Father. You see, the scriptures say in Isaiah that his delight, Jesus' delight, the one who was to come, his delight was what? The fear of the Lord. That was his delight. That was food for his soul. May it be our food. May it be the driving force, the compass for us, the true north for us as believers. You see, there is truly no one like the Lord. It's not a catchy song that was written. No one like the Lord. I'm trying to audition for the worship team. They keep telling me no. You guys put in a good word for me. You see, God can be comfortably known and worshiped at a distance. But a more direct vision of his glory produces holy fear. It's an awe, not so much of his power, but of his purity. Not so much of his power, though it is his power, but it's his purity. When Moses was standing before the burning bush, in the presence of the holiness of God, the fire of his holiness, he immediately sees all of his own inability and frailty. Who am I? I can't speak. What am I going to say? What do I tell them? I mean, just insecurity, right? Like, we get insecure around confident people. Imagine standing before the fire of his holiness. You get insecure around someone famous. They pale in comparison. There is no comparison to the holy. Isaiah His response to the Holy One is, woe is me. I have unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. You see, in the presence of holiness, you see your own personal sin and the sin of the world around you. John, he's on the island of Patmos, he's in prison. He's overcome by the holiness of God, and the scriptures say he falls down as though he was dead. When Jesus was in the garden and Judas had betrayed him, you know the story, and they all come at him, right? They're coming after the light of the world with torches. They all have torches. And the light of the world is standing there in the garden. They're looking for him. Where are you? And Jesus steps out. Here I am. Do you know what happens? They all fall down like they're dead. Whoa, what happened? They get back up. You see, Jesus calculates his words. He told the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. How did God reveal himself in the burning bush? If you send me, what do I say? Who do I say sent me? I am that I am. Jesus is showing us that he is the Holy One, Yahweh himself incarnate in the flesh. And they can't stand in the light and the power and the purity of his holiness. Peter is standing in the boat. It's sinking due to the amount of fish that were caught. And it says he falls on his face before the Lord and he declares, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I want to tell you that the holiness of God can show up anywhere. Showed up in a bush on the backside of a mountain. Showed up in the temple. Showed up in a boat. Showed up in a prison. Can I tell you, God can find you and can find a generation anywhere. There is no generation too far gone for the holy God of heaven to come and encounter them and alter them in his presence. We see through all of these encounters that something occurs to them when they stand in the purity of his holiness. They begin to see everything that's off in them. They begin to see the effect of sin inside their life. Richard Lovelace goes on to say in his book, he says, if we compare our lives with those of other human beings, it might be easy for us to say, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Can look at someone with less money than me, maybe a little harder time, going through this, going through that. Ah, man, I'm glad I'm not dealing with that. I'm doing pretty good. Kind of sounds like that Pharisee in the Gospels. When there's the sinner standing next to him, beating his breast, the tax collector, have mercy on me, God, I'm a sinner. What does the Pharisee say? God, I thank you that I am not like this. It's easy to think we're doing good when we compare ourselves to others. But if you begin to measure your life by the holiness and the purity of God, it's a completely different story. Here's the challenge. The enemy would love to keep us in the wrong kind of fear towards God. The enemy would love for you to stay in that state of woe is me. Would love for you to stay in the state of sinful fear that runs and hides from the presence of God like Adam did. Sinful fear produces something in you, an allergy to the presence of God. And therefore you run away from it. The enemy would love for us to stay there, to hide. He would love to put us on the path that when we begin to live in the sinful fear, what happens is that after a little bit of time, we begin to resent the Holy One. because of his standard of holiness. And we go down the path where it ultimately ends and is where we reject this kind of God who is angry and full of wrath. And you see, without Jesus, we are stuck with that kind of God residing in our imagination. We are stuck with the angry, wrath-filled God who is beaming with anger towards us because of our shortcoming. This is why I love the scriptures. This is why you got to dig into the scriptures. You can't let your emotions and feelings define God. You will always get him wrong. You will. I'll always get him wrong if I let my emotions dictate what he's like. God must define God. God must bring definition to himself. And Hebrews 1 makes it so plain that the Father and Jesus are not opposites in their disposition toward us. Jesus did not come to change the Father's mind about you. He came to change your mind about his Father. Sin has distorted humanity's view of what God is like. Jesus, jealous for the sake of his Father, says, "Oh no, you don't understand what he's like." That's why I don't believe the Father had to convince Jesus to come. Jesus was so ready. They've lost sight of what you're like. I'm going to go fix the problem. See, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He's exactly like the Father. What is the Father like? Look at the Son. See him beaten, bleeding out on a tree. That's your Father's love toward you. That's what he's like. That's how he feels about you. That's how he feels about humanity. I can remember in the throes of my drug addiction, my early 20s, I would lay in bed at night sobbing, miserable. If you've ever struggled with any type of addiction, you can relate to what I'm talking about, is when you've tried everything you can do to overcome and you can't beat it. You're defeated. And you begin to buy the lie that this is your forever state. I'll never get free. I'll never overcome. And as you begin to buy that lie and partner with the unbelief, the enemy has a foothold. And he then begins to wreak havoc on your soul by distorting God's view of how he sees you in that state. And I can remember night after night sobbing in my bed, thinking, God, because I believed in God, I believed in Jesus, grew up in church. And I had these moments where I was sobbing, saying, God, I'm never going to be able to get free. It's better. It's better for everyone. It's better for my family, my friends. It's better for you if I die. It's better for you. People tell God how awful of a person I was. Just rehearse over and over and over to God how bad I was, how sinful I was. And there was truth to the sin. There was truth to the brokenness. But you see, I was saying these things out loud because I actually felt like that's how he felt about me. I had bought the lie that he's angry. The narrative in my mind was the Father looking at me saying, I gave my Son for you and this is all you can do for me? You can't overcome your addiction. I died for you. What's wrong with you? That was the narrative over and over and over and over in my mind. But can I tell you, Jesus would not let me stay there. He wouldn't let me be stuck in the sinful fear narrative. and the distortion of how I thought the Father viewed me. Jesus wouldn't let Peter stay there. He falls on his knees. Lord, depart from me. Go away from me. I'm sinful. Why are you in my boat? Why are you around me? I'm horrible. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. Get away from me. You don't deserve this. Jesus doesn't leave the boat. He looks at Peter. Remember, Jesus calculates every word. And he speaks to the deepest place of Peter's soul. And he says, Peter, do not be afraid. Don't remain stuck in this sinful state of fear. Peter, don't be overcome by the wrong kind of fear. You see, there's a wrong kind of fear and a right kind of fear. When the holiness of God is seen clearly, our hearts begin to quake because of his goodness in light of his holiness. Lovelace says that the shallowness of many Christians is that they have never known themselves to be truly lost. God's a self-enhancement program. When we need a little help, we pull on him. He's a supplement to our life, but overall, we're good. We do good deeds, we do good things, because we compare ourselves to the wrong measure. But when you see his holiness, it shakes you. But Jesus wouldn't let Peter stay in that place. Do not be afraid. And we see in the narrative, something shifted in Peter. He went from on his face, depart from me. I'm sinful. I'm horrible. You don't deserve to be around me. I don't deserve to be around you. Please get away. He went from that to, it says, he left everything and followed him. That was his Isaiah 6 moment. That was his holiness encounter, where he began to see that God is not only creator, but he's redeemer. You need an equal revelation of both. The same God who spoke the world into existence and upholds it by the word of his power is the same God who condescended and took on flesh and tabernacled among us. A.W. Tozer says, when we're overcome by our own unholiness, says in the same way that Moses had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock, you must hide yourself in the wounds of the Redeemer. Find yourself there. Find yourself in the wounds of Christ, bleeding for you, to wash you, to cover you. You see, it wasn't long after those nights of torment that I began to realize and experience that the Holy Father of Jesus wasn't angry at me. He was heartbroken for me. You see, the Holy Father, when he looks at our culture, he's heartbroken. Angry towards sin. Angry towards evil. Heartbroken for humanity. Living under the brokenness of it. Band can come back up. Close here, land the plane in a moment. Several weeks ago, I had a dream. I've shared it with some of our staff. And in the dream, the Lord spoke to me in a dream and said this line. He said, you can come to me, but you must come through the tree. You can come to me, but you must come through the tree, meaning you must come through the cross. The cross is the access point to the Holy One. There's no other way to approach the Holy One, but through the provision that he made on our behalf. He's become approachable by himself becoming the Lamb of God. You see, it's at the cross and the passion of our Lord that awakens passion in us. You can't become passionate on your own. You can't decide, I'm going to be passionate today. Passion is born through a revelation of the Lamb nailed to a tree. You see his passion for you and for humanity, and it stirs something inside of you. You might be like Peter or like me in my bed, or Peter on the boat. I'm so sinful. And in the very same breath, when you experience the purity of God and you encounter and experience and you see your own sinfulness in light of his purity, in the very same breath, at the very same moment, you are embraced by the Lamb. He doesn't, I want you to linger in this a little while longer so you really understand. This is the bed you've made. You're going to lay in it. You're going to sleep in it. No. The moment that a sinner, a broken individual, has revelation of their own brokenness and they turn their face towards God, immediately he embraces them. And he washes them, and he covers them, and he clothes them. Do you remember in the garden? He didn't just say, get out. He clothed them. You say, isn't it so mean of God to just kick them out of the garden? One mistake. You see, you've got God all wrong if you think that's how he was. He had to remove them from the garden because he knew if they ate from the tree of life, they would forever be stuck in that sinful state. So it was out of his mercy. It's out of his mercy. I'm going to remove you out of this place, and I'm going to set the trajectory, and I'm going to begin a rescue plan, a redemption plan, and I'm going to send forth my son to be born of a virgin, to become the spotless Lamb of God on behalf of a broken humanity. I'm going to wash your sins. Though your sin is like scarlet, you will be white as snow. Let his passion tonight stir your passion. I want to tell you, God has made provision for you. And God has made provision for a generation. Is there any areas of your life where you're still seated on the throne of your own heart? Tonight is the night to leave everything behind. That's what Peter said, left everything. Not just talking about the nets and the fishing equipment. He left his sin. He left his shame. He left his guilt. He left his preferences. And he followed the one who called him. Every day, you and I have to wake up and surrender ourselves again to the word of the Lord. Not because he wants to restrict you. He wants to protect your joy. He wants to protect the life that he's giving you by the Spirit. Close your eyes with me for a moment. Father, we acknowledge your presence. Our Holy Father. We acknowledge your presence among us. And Holy Spirit, we recognize your tugging on our hearts. You don't want us to stay stuck in the wrong kind of fear. You want our hearts to quake at the goodness of our Father. We don't want to sit on the throne of our own hearts, Jesus. We step aside and we let you sit there, take reign. With your eyes closed tonight where you're sitting down, I want to ask you, have you been living under the wrong kind of fear? Have you ever surrendered to the right kind of fear? Have you ever surrendered fully your life for the one who bled out for you, to the one who died in your place, to the one who said, I see your sin, I see it, and I know that the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty that must be paid for the sin. And he decided to climb up on that tree himself and to say, I don't want you to have to climb on that tree. I'm going to climb there on your behalf. And I'm going to be crucified in your place. And when you repent and you believe and you look to me, I'm going to make you new. I'm going to change you. I'm going to change your heart. Tonight, if you know you need to surrender to that love, you know the Spirit's drawing you, saying it's time to fully surrender. I just want you to raise your hand up. I just want to see across the room, is there anyone tonight? Come on, keep your hand up. Come on. The Spirit's moving on you. Just keep your hand up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Holy Father, we thank you for the beauty of your holiness. If you raise your hand, I want you just to tell the Lord you want to be washed in the blood of his Son. Tell him you want to receive the forgiveness of sin. Tell him you want to be embraced tonight with his loving arms. And let him wash over you. Can we all stand together? We're going to worship in a moment. If you want to come forward now, you can. My prayer tonight, my prayer that I want us to all enter into together. Maybe you're not big on praying. Maybe you haven't developed a life of prayer yet. Can I tell you that God hears weak and broken and ugly prayers? Doesn't have to be perfect. I believe God wants to send a holy visitation to our generation. He sees the chaos and he wants to visit it with a holy visitation of his presence. And he wants to elevate the message of the cross in the earth. He's heartbroken. He's heartbroken. But can I tell you this tonight, friends, that evil and the accuser, Satan, is not equal with God. Come on, you got to hear this. He's not equal. God is uncreated. Our enemy is created. And when Jesus was nailed to the tree, he declared something. He said, it's finished. He said, it's finished. And the enemy will continue to try to wreak havoc on humanity. But can I tell you, he doesn't win. That there will come a day when Jesus will crack open the sky and he will come and give the final blow to death. and forever those who have given their life, come on, to the Redeemer, who bear the name of Jesus, will forever live in his presence. And I don't know about you, but I want my generation with me when I'm there. I don't want to settle for my generation being outside the gate. I want them with me when we see him. There's an invitation from the Holy One tonight that we would begin to pray first that we would experience the holy visitation. Our own hearts would begin to quake. Can you lift your hands with me tonight? Father, here we stand in the midst of chaos in our culture. We stand here in Costa Mesa on a Monday night asking for a holy visitation in our own hearts. I want you to begin to ask the Lord to begin to move on your own heart tonight. I can't pray a prayer for you. I can only lead you to the river. You got to decide to drink. I want you to begin to lift your voice and ask the Lord for a holy visitation in your own heart tonight. Holy Father, Holy Father, brand our hearts. Brand our hearts. Visit us. Change our hearts. Change our perspective. Like Asaph, where our soul's been troubled, but here we are standing in your presence. Come, Holy Spirit. You're holy, you're holy, you're holy, you're holy. I want you to begin to just say it to him. Tell him, Jesus, you are holy. You are different. Father, you are holy. You are holy. You're holy, you're holy, you're holy. You're holy, Jesus. There's none like you. Come on, let him hear your voice tonight. Begin to open your mouth. Begin to let him know you're desperate for an encounter with the Holy One. Desperate for a touch on your heart. The holy fire of God.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.